Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Acts chapter 15. Now, the texts that we have been studying in recent days are texts that I believe on the very surface of them have been wonderful and glorious and exciting texts that have spoken to us of the grace of God and the power of God and the miracle of conversion. And we come here to a text that upon first reading, I don't imagine it's going to jump out at us, or it may, other than our sheer determination, this is the Word of God. It may not exactly fill us with a sense of anticipation and expectation. And I will confess that in knowing that I was coming to this text for years, this has been a text that has somewhat perplexed me, but I do believe God has given help to understand, and I hope at least in the broad picture that we will get of what the Lord has for us here in Acts chapter 15. Now, in Acts 15, the church is meeting together in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders from various churches have come together because of the work of God among the Gentiles and calling out a people for His name. And the question has been raised by certain Jewish believers about what the Gentiles must do in order to attain full salvation. Must they be circumcised? Must they keep the law of Moses? And this question was not immediately apparent to everyone in the same way. And so they met together and they discussed these matters and they brought forth the evidence from a variety of sources that salvation is purely of grace, that it is received by faith, and that if a Gentile receives Christ offered in the gospel, that they have the fullness of the salvation that God has given. Now, this is attested, first of all, through the rehearsing of the conversions that God has brought among the Gentiles. It is seconded by the Apostle Peter, who stands up and recounts the vision that God gave to him and the ministry that he had to Cornelius and his household, and what God did by the Spirit when Cornelius and his household heard the word and believed, how God made no distinction between Gentile and Jew in the giving of the Spirit. It is then furthered by the recounting of the miracles that God wrought through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas that bore witness to the message and to the messenger. And then finally, it is brought out by the Apostle James as he draws these things together and as he quotes from the Old Testament scripture. And then we concluded last Lord's Day with the words of verse 18, known to God from eternity are all His works. And now our text for this morning. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You that we can this morning turn to Your Holy Word and that we can anticipate whatever it might appear upon first reading. But Father, that we can anticipate that we will find food for our souls and that we will understand greater measures of Your person and of Your grace and of Your will for our lives. And so, Father, we pray that You might magnify Your grace as we study Your Word this morning, and may the truth of what You do in saving sinners be brought home to every heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is sad to note that there is no doctrine in God's Word that cannot be corrupted and twisted and distorted. There is no truth, no matter how plain and how clear it appears to be, that has not at one point or other been distorted into gross error. Now, this happened even in apostolic churches, so there's nothing new under the sun if we say that there are errors and heresies that we have to face in our own day. And particularly, you find in the New Testament writings two errors being brought out as regards the salvation of a soul, the errors of legalism and the errors of antinomianism. Now, we have in recent days been focusing more upon the matters of legalism. And it is true that whenever and wherever the truths of God's grace have been proclaimed, there have been those who have abused its teaching. The Apostle Paul found that his preaching of grace was mocked by some to such a degree that they said, Paul's doctrine amounts to this: let's continue to sin so that grace might abound. Here's Paul preaching this message of no matter how great your sin is, in fact, the greater your sin is, the more it magnifies the grace of God, the more it shows the power of God, the more dead you were, the more rebellious you were, the greater the power exercised, and the more that magnifies grace. And people said, oh, yeah, well, you hear that message. Well, that means, well, then we ought to sin more because the more we sin, the more glory God will get. And the apostolic response is, of course, may it never be. That's not at all what I am preaching. That's not my doctrine. We who have died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? Jude warned in his little epistle about certain men who were creeping into the churches, and among the doctrines that they were falsely proclaiming was a doctrine that denied God's lordship and that was twisting the grace of God into licentiousness. And the idea there was, obviously, it doesn't matter how you live because salvation is all of grace. And because what we do in this body, that's not really the issue. The issue is the righteousness that God gives to us by faith. It's not of works. It's all of grace. Therefore, you can live any way that you like. The biblical teaching, we will assert, however, could not be more clear. And that is that when the grace of God takes root in the life of a sinner, and when they see their sin, and when they behold the mercy of God in Christ, they are never the same. Amen. That experience of grace radically alters the believer. I came across a sermon this past week that probably I'll preach one of these days, and I'll give full accreditation to my dear brother J.C. Ryle. But let me give to you the headings of a 5-point sermon entitled Five Marks of a Forgiven Soul. And some of you may have seen this. We posted it on our church blog site here. The 5 points are as follows. Forgiven souls hate sin. Forgiven souls, secondly, love Christ. Forgiven souls, thirdly, are humble. Forgiven souls, fourthly, are holy. And finally, forgiven souls are forgiving. Now, he's basing all of that upon the reality that this forgiveness comes through the work of Christ, received by faith, all of it being the work of God, but that when you are forgiven and when you've had an encounter with the living God, you cannot be the same. Now, it is something of this issue that is forming something of the backdrop and the foundation of what was being debated in the church in Jerusalem regarding the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. The question that faced the Jewish Christians at first was something like this. Can the Gentiles be saved? Does God have a heart for the Gentiles? Is God striving after the Gentiles? Does he want all the nations to come? Can they be saved? And then the question of how will they be saved? Will they merely be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, or will it be through the means of circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses? Now, the Jerusalem Council has already determined the biblical truth, summarized so well in the words of Peter, as found in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And the idea both for Jews and Gentiles was no man is saved by circumcision. No man has been or will be saved through the keeping of the law. Now, this church was revealed again to the church through the variety of ways that we have already detailed, the preaching of the conversion of the Gentiles, the revelation given to Peter, the gifting of the Spirit to Cornelius and his family, the apostolic miracles that accompanied gospel preaching, as well as the exegesis of Old Testament passages. Now this morning, we're going to see how this conclusion, having been reached, was going to be presented to the Gentile churches, that what demands will be made upon them, if any, in regard to their inclusion in the same body of believers, in some of these cases, in the very same places of worship with the Jews. How will they get along? What will form the basis of their mutual fellowship? Now, as I said a moment ago, this is a passage that has often perplexed me, and maybe you look at it and you say, well, I don't see why it does. There's nothing too confusing about it. It's fairly straightforward. Well, I hope as we move on, I'll explain some of the confusion that I've had. And I can't say, honestly, that having studied this week, that every single question I have about this text has been cleared up. But I do believe that the major issues that are presented here in regard to the relationship of these bodies and what it means for us, even in the present hour, that this is not merely an historic document, something that we look at and say, all right, isn't that interesting? That happened almost 2,000 years ago. But it's obviously it bears little to no relevance to us who are Gentiles at this hour. I do believe that it does, and I hope that we can demonstrate that as we go through the text this morning. So I want to consider three things. I want to look, first of all, at the general consensus reached. Secondly, the particular applications that were made. And then finally, we want to consider the basis of this consensus. I don't have to say mutual consensus because that's redundant. The basis of this consensus. So let's consider here, we'll call this general consensus that is reached. James says in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, there are several things I want to bring out here about these words. The first thing to bring out is that James is not giving an independently reached determination. That is to say, James isn't saying, well, because I am the chief apostle here in Jerusalem, I'm the first among many, I'm the head of all of the apostles here, and so therefore what I determine is going to be, and I want to let all of you know what I've decided. What we recognize here is that James is acting as the public spokesman. And we also need to understand that we are not given every detail of the discussion that led to this particular determination. What is unstated in the text, but what becomes obvious here, is that as they determine that we realize that these Gentiles are received by God through faith in Christ alone, that there are nonetheless certain aspects of Gentile life and culture that will make our life together difficult, and that there are things that we feel we can and that we must impose upon them as a standard of living if we are going to live together. And what's also apparent from here, though not explicit in the text, is that they discuss what those things are going to be and that they reach a consensus that these are the things we are going to write to them and tell them as Gentiles, listen, you don't have to keep, it's not an issue of the Passover, it's not about the Feast of Booths, it's not circumcision, it's not this, it's not that, but here are things that your Jewish brethren are going to, and this is language, are going to impose upon you. So that is something that we need to recognize and realize as we come to this text. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to highlight about the Gentiles that, again, are not necessarily so explicit, jump off the page, but I believe are here evident for us and that are an encouragement to us. And the first is the fact that they were troubled. Now, why is that an important issue? Why do we even bring it up that the Gentiles were troubled? It is stated here that we should not trouble them, and then it is brought out in verse 24, the recognition in the letter, that there were certain men whose teaching troubled you. Now, the word trouble could be translated as annoyed. And you could get the impression of it that these Jews and their insistence that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses was something akin two meddlesome flies buzzing around in the room. Oh, here they come again. Here's another sermon on circumcision. Another thing about Passover and how important it is. Oh, and here's Exodus 20 or 12. And oh, he's going to go back to Genesis 12. And then he's going to talk about Abraham again. And then he's going to talk about Leviticus. And then he's going to bring out this stuff in Deuteronomy. Blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Come on, we're Gentiles. We don't need to hear any of this. We're sick and tired of hearing sermons like this. Is that what troubled them? Is that the issue? Well, that would be to ignore the general setting. Now, there are people who are annoyed by preaching of certain kinds. There are people who are very annoyed by preaching that gets involved in the life or that makes certain demands. That's not the case here. What the trouble referred to by James in the letter is a grace-rooted agitation of soul. Let me explain. If you are of the view that nothing that God says really matters, if your view of grace is such that God could not care less about how you live your life, what you put before your eyes, what you put into your ears, how you conduct yourself in your thoughts or your words or your emotions or your deeds, if you are a true antinomian, then the preaching of duty is not going to trouble you and bother you in your conscience. Now, it might annoy your theological presuppositions and foundations, and you might find it offensive. But if somebody comes from God's Word and they bring what they at least believe conscientiously is an application of God's Word into some area that you've never considered, and you stop and think to yourself, if I start living that way, it's going to mean radical changes in my life. It's going to mean I'm going to have to reorient my life or my family. It might mean I'm going to have to quit my job. That might mean if I take that seriously, I'm going to have to get rid of all my wardrobe, or I'm going to have to sell all my possessions, or whatever the case might be. And somebody begins to preach that, and you have a grace-rooted sensitivity of conscience that you want your mind captive to all of the Word of God, then you can see how you're going to be troubled by preaching like that. Do you understand something, what I'm getting at here? If somebody said, we could get into a whole host of things here. Maybe I shouldn't get into the particulars. But you understand there are issues of Christian practice that brethren conscientiously disagree on. And if one of them came here in the pulpit and your attitude as you came into the Word of God was, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And you come with the attitude every morning, every Lord's Day, of "open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things out of your word," that you understand that it's not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word, that one will be blessed in what he does, and that you are then going to be susceptible at times to certain legalistic strictures that God himself doesn't give. Generally speaking, only conscientious Christians are going to fall prey to a grace-rooted agitation of soul in this way. Somebody that says, "God, if that's what that means, then that's what I've got to do." So somebody was coming in and saying, "You know, men, God demands that you be circumcised." Now, without going into particulars, that's a painful decision. Physically and emotionally and mentally, it was a painful decision. But their thought, "Well, God, if that's what you demand, and if that's what you want, then that's what I'm going to do. And if that's really what your word says, and that's really what I've got to do to be saved." But you see, if God's word comes to you and it comes to your conscience and it
and it never alarms you, it never troubles you, and your thoughts are only fleeting in regard to, I'll make a change, or I ought to change in that, I ought not to hold on to that, you know, I really shouldn't be doing that anymore, you know, I have been pushing the envelope, I have been walking on the edge, or I've gone over the edge, and God helping me, I'm going to change, and by the Spirit, I'm going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If your heart's not like that, then you can never understand why preaching and teaching like these Jews brought trouble these Gentiles. It is because of the grace of God, because they were, at least some of them were convinced that this is, or at least that it might be biblical, that they had this particular discussion. Again, if that's the will of God, that's how God wants you to live, and they're offering proof, or again, what seems to be, then your soul is going to have this trouble. You need to know. This is what Paul's going to bring out later on. And at some length, he is going to give a biblical theology of why circumcision isn't necessary. Now, for us to hear that, and you think, that is so far removed from us. That's 2,000 years removed from us. I doubt many of you Gentiles, when you became Christians and started reading your Bible in Genesis, thought that you needed to get circumcised if you weren't already. But I did know a guy, and I was very thankful for him. And I'm not. This is not a dietetic conviction. This was a religious conviction. Who didn't eat bacon from whatever it was somewhere in Exodus when he got converted? He started reading his Bible straight through. He stopped, and he didn't start again until he got to the Gospels. And Jesus pronounced all foods clean. He didn't feel the liberty. I appreciate that. I'm not going to say that's legalism. That's a heart that wants to be captive to the Word of God in all things. So the issue for these brethren is not how do I feel or what do I think or what's my opinion, but what has God revealed? And again, only the conscientious Christian devoted to walking in all the ways that God has revealed will know this kind of trouble. So that's the first thing. I think it's very encouraging as we consider the lives of these brethren. The second thing is the reality that these Gentiles were turning to God. What a wonderful thing to say about a group of people, that they were turning to God. And again, this is almost incidental. James isn't drawing great attention. It isn't this great and wonderful that they're turning to God. What he's saying is the Gentiles who were turning to God were troubled. Well, okay, let's break down what you're saying. Are you saying there are Gentiles turning to God? Yes. And that terminology is verbal shorthand in the Word of God for repentance. And turning to God, they were, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Here were the Gentiles, a people devoted to idols, a people who didn't know the Lord. We read about them in Isaiah 65, where the Lord says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. There were people that did not seek God, weren't known by God. They weren't the nation that God had called out distinctly in His sovereign electing mercy. And yet now here they were coming to know the Savior in multitudes, embracing and believing and loving and praying to no longer their idols, but now the God who had revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the prophets. That is the God that these Gentiles, that they didn't know, but now they know, and they didn't seek, but now they seek Him. What a testimony of the power and grace of God. Now, having looked at that, let's consider now the particular applications that were made as they reached this general consensus. And this is the part that I've had some trouble with and trying to understand in the past. And
For instance, as you look through it here, it says, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. And then let's go to the third thing, from things strangled and from blood. Now, two of those, things strangled and things blood, have to do to a degree with dietary law. What kind of meat and the preparation of that meat and the things offered to idols, where that meat came from, things profaned by or polluted by idols. And again, here's the idea, and Paul is going to bring this out in his lengthy discussions with the Corinthians. What do you do in a church where you've got some people and they get a great deal at the meat market buying meat that had been used in the idolater in the temple, in the idol's temples? And it's cheaper than the meat, the good old organic, free range, whatever, over here, right? And you buy that cow, you get that slice of beef. It's a lot cheaper to go over here, and they're penny pinchers like a lot of people are. And so the conclusion of some was, well, and this is the argument in Corinthians, that, there aren't any idols. I mean, there are idols, but it's not like there's really anything out there. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and therefore we can eat whatever we want to eat and without the stricture. So, anyway, I've always found this, well, why did the Jerusalem Council come to that conclusion? And Paul seemed to indicate later on that for some of you, as long as you're not making your brother stumble in it and you can do it with a good conscience, this is allowable. That's my reading. So I found that confusing. And I'll try to answer that a little bit. What about dietary? What about the way that meat is prepared? Jesus pronounced, the gospel said, all food clean. And Paul said, nothing's to be refused if it is received with thankfulness. All right? So must we, as conscientious Christians, keep a kosher diet? So what we eat, but then what about its slaughtering? The Jews were not to eat things strangled or things in their blood because in offering or sacrifice, the life of the animal was in its blood. And blood is an atoning matter, and it wasn't to be mingled in with the common. It was something to be kept separate and distinct. So you ask, well, I watch some of these cooking shows sometimes, and they'll sometimes cook something in the blood. In fact, one of these hosts that I've enjoyed watching, and his food is Jewish, in my understanding, and there he is eating this blood. How does he do that? Well, he's obviously not kosher at all, but he's from an ethnically Jewish background, and he eats all kinds of things that he's not allowed under the law to eat. And so those are some of the things that have always been confusing a little bit, trying to figure out exactly what's being gotten at. And then I thought to myself, why in the world is sexual immorality thrown in there? All right, now here are the things. You cannot drive a Toyota. You are not allowed to wear polyester and then make sure you don't have any pornography. Wait, whoa. How'd that get thrown? How did something that's in the moral law get thrown in with these matters of dietary law and things that were, as we're going to see, were really particularly obnoxious to Jews? So how did that get thrown in here? Well, some would say that these decrees are part of long-standing Jewish tradition of the so-called seven laws given to Noah following the flood that were widely known, and that they were just encouraging the Gentiles to follow the laws of Noah, which were general laws of human conduct, not particularly and distinctly Jewish things. But that is to import things into the text that aren't there, and certainly that aren't there clearly, implicitly or explicitly. And the answer that James is going to give for this is not the laws of Noah, but rather the law of Moses. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, the point of this council is to handle, we've looked at it from one side, but we need to look at it from another side. The council is concerned on how to handle this great new thing that God is doing on the earth.
He is calling the Gentiles along with the Jews to be a people for His name. The Jews up to this time in their ethnic identity were the chosen ones. They were the ones that God had taken to be a people for His name. They were His peculiar people, His own special treasure above all the people on the earth. Now that is no longer an ethnic identity, but a spiritual identity. And the circumcision is not made with the hands on a human body, but rather in the heart, made without hands by the grace and supernatural power of God. The Gentiles were now being grafted in. These Jews who had walked in their own fellowship and by their own laws for centuries, who came with their own understanding of the Scriptures and application of it, there were the circumcised and there were the uncircumcised. We are the holy ones, they are the unclean ones. We eat by God's commandments, they eat the flesh of swine, they drink the blood of animals, they are morally licentious. And all that was true. They were uncircumcised. They did eat anything that they wanted to. And they were morally loose. The Gentiles, as you read about the Gentiles, you know, sometimes it's argued that the Bible is an anti-Semitic book, particularly the Old Testament could be argued as anti-Semitic. It says very nasty things about Jews. Well, it also says very nasty things about Gentiles. Actually, if you want to put it that way, it says bad things about humans. Okay? The Gentiles were famous for their promiscuity, their orgies, bisexuality, incest, anything and everything, bestiality, anything and everything went. There was no moral law of God to guide their sexual conduct. It was all about the fulfilling of their animal appetites. If it felt good, you did it. But now God is calling these people to Himself. And He's laying reins upon their appetites. In fact, part of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be the reining in of self and self-control. On rare occasions in the past, God was calling Gentiles. Right? Every once in a while you read about that? You read about Gentile coming in? Gentile forsaking their idols and their wicked ways and getting circumcised and being drawn to the truth. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that even at this time, Gentiles were in the synagogues. There were a few. And they all lived a certain way when they came in. Whether they were all circumcised or not, they at least acted a certain way in deference to the place where they worshipped and the people that they wanted to have fellowship with. They weren't just a law unto themselves. Well, now you're having Gentiles flooding in. And many of them have not gone through this synagogue-first, God-fearing, proselyte process. They're coming in as raw pagans. And they've never learned anything about behavior and deference and not offending and all of the rest. In fact, some of them are being brought and saved in a way that things that we would think no Christian could ever, would ever do, well, they obviously were doing. So how is this going to be handled in the church from the Jewish perspective? All right, we have to accept them by grace. We cannot compel them to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. But we've got to live together. And how are we going to do that? This is some of the tension that they're feeling. The Gentiles accepting the Jews and the Jews accepting the Gentiles and forming one new man, there was a beautiful, glorious, grace-riddled mess on their hands and trying to put this new man together. So, here are new brothers and sisters, they're new creatures in Christ, laws written on their heart, their sins are forgiven, they know God, they do have a heart now to do all the will of God, they have a heart to please their Jewish brethren, and to labor after peace and unity in the church. I want to say that's, in a sense, is a given, because that's what grace does. Now, that they would be deferential to their Jewish brethren, from whom came the law and from whom came the Christ, I think is also a given. And you find here in this passage an outworking of the grace of God within these two ethnic camps as they strive to move forward. I think that's what we see here. On the one hand, again, you have the Jews who now see and embrace what God is doing in saving Gentiles and adding them to his people, bypassing the traditions of the fathers and the elements of the law that have now been fulfilled in Christ. On the other hand, you have a people brand new to this way of life and of thinking, who have a desire to obey God and to live at peace with their Jewish brethren. And so it is that the apostles and the elders work out those things that would be particularly offensive to the Jews. Now, in the case of the dietary laws, I'm going to suggest that, and I'm not alone in this, this is the consensus of the commentators, that there are elements here of a temporary injunction. Now, I'm going to risk giving an illustration here that is going to seem perhaps stupid, but give you the idea. Let's say into a, and I'm going to use a racial component because, and I'm going to make comments that could sound racially insensitive, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to make a point. Let's say you have a congregation that's full of a bunch of generally middle-class, suburban whiteies. Okay? White folk. And God starts to save a bunch of folks from the hip-hop culture. Okay? A bunch of young black kids that come in. In the first week of church, they've got their pants halfway down and their ball cap is on sideways. And some people are offended. But this guy loves Christ. And it never occurred to him that maybe he might not be a bad idea to pull up his drawers and tighten his belt. Or that maybe the Yankee cap with the sticker still on it, maybe he ought to take it off when he's in the house of God. Now, does he have to do that to be saved? Does he have to take off his hat to be saved? Might there be people that they're going to be distracted by it, troubled by it, and maybe in conversation say, listen, there's language you're using, there's ways of describing godly things that, you know, we're thankful with God. And some people might say, hey, listen, now they're saved. It's great. This is great. This is great. And somebody else says, yeah, I know it is, but it's also offensive. All right, why does it offend you? Well, it's a house of God. It should be reverent. It should come with awe. Okay, right, you see something? At least you feel something of the dynamic and pressure that may be going on. Does that make sense? And some of those things you might say, listen, but at least for now. So as not to offend, to not upset unity in the church. Okay, at least you understand. All right, now somebody, I'd rather go ahead and pick holes with it all day long, but I'm just like trying to give a general idea. As time went on and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles was more settled and worked out, and the implications of the death of Christ in regard to dietary laws was further expounded, and the realities of things offered to idols, there is at least, I believe, degree of further revelation in 1 Corinthians. But even then, the greater issue of how it related to conscience and how to deal with your brothers in Christ who differ and who may be offended and who may stumble over your liberty of Christ was also dealt with. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's Paul's heart. Do you know what the heart of a converted Gentile is? Hey, eating that stuff is going to cause a problem in the church. If I didn't realize, you know, the blood sausage or whatever else and the way I... Yeah, we strangle our animals over here. We don't hang them upside down and slit their throat and let all the blood drip out. We catch the blood later on or cook it in. But we do things differently. And I had no idea. You begin to understand that there are things that in the Jewish way of living were so offensive and gross and troubling to the Gentile that the Gentiles did that these issues were being addressed. Now we come to the issue of sexual immorality. The Gentiles, as I know, they were notoriously promiscuous. Notoriously promiscuous. that you would just, it's like certain college campuses today that are known as a party school. And somebody says, oh, you go there? Ho, ho, ho. Or somebody says, I live in a fraternity. Oh, and you're just going to make all kinds of assumptions about them. Well, all you had to do is say, I'm a Gentile, and a Jew would think, well, I know what kind of life you live. Now, we want to think to ourselves, James is not saying that there were Gentile believers, converted people joined to Christ, who were still living sexually immoral lifestyles. He surely is not saying that, is he? Because the law of God forbids it. Because the Bible says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There are sins of this sort not to be named among the saints. Let me bring out a couple of things in answer to that. Some very much needed this application of the grace of God. There were people in the church at Corinth who had not yet grasped the implications of their new life in Christ in regard to their sexuality. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now he's writing to Christians, and he says this, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What he's saying is this. There are some Christians in Corinth who need to stop visiting temple prostitutes because of who you are in Christ. You can't continue to live that way. We can't think to ourselves, once a person becomes a Christian, all this is just dealt with right away. No, it's not. Again, I don't mean to be too crass here, but you can imagine you might witness to a man at work. And he gets converted, prays with you, sees the necessity, repents of his sin. And he says, this is great. Can we get together and study the Bible more? And you say, yeah, I'll be available for lunch. And he says, how about Hooters? And you say, as a Christian man, it's not a place I ought to go. And it's not a place you ought to go. I go there. Doesn't matter. Because if you're in Christ, I want to tell you something about being in Christ. I want to tell you something about the Christian life. Understand that? Or here's somebody, and again, let's take the illustration. Somebody at work, they're having a Bible study at work, an unbeliever comes, and they get converted. They see the truth of the Christ, and they say, hey, we'd love to have you over to our house. And you say, well, I didn't even know anything about your family. Yeah, my girlfriend and my two kids. Why don't you come on over? And you're living with, yeah, we've been living together for, is that a problem? Well, actually, yeah, it is a problem. You see how the grace of God makes a mess of things sometimes? And how are you going to work? Now listen to what Paul had to write to the Ephesians. Now we're out of Corinth. Because, you know, they're so messed up. Let's go to Ephesus. Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for sin. Why does he have to write that? Surely in that group of godly people, you'd never have to give an exhortation like that. Yeah, you did. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which isn't fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Surely there wouldn't be any professing Christians telling dirty jokes and dirty stories, and they wouldn't be pushing the envelope and the edge here in regard to their language. And yeah, they do. And you know what they need to be told? You stop it. You don't look at it and say, well, that's okay, you know, huh? And you say, listen, all right, you didn't know. I'm going to take it that you didn't know. Well, now you know. For you know, he said, now you know
that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, that's how you want to live, isn't it? Because you're changed, right? And you're not going to live that way anymore, are you? That's his argument. These commands needed to be given in the first century context, and they need to continue to be proclaimed in our own day. I'll say more about that in just a moment. Now, what's the basis of this consensus? Well, the basis is found in verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here's the general idea. In these things that we are stating, we are not placing upon our brethren anything that is shocking or bizarre. We are not calling upon these Gentiles as though they had never seen a Jew or a synagogue. It's not as though they had never heard or seen the practices of the Jewish religion, which were founded upon divine decrees. The Jews have been scattered. There are synagogues in every city. The law of Moses has been read. God's had his people living in all these places. People have seen them. They know, and they ought to understand that there is a way that God's people have lived for all of these centuries. And you're coming in here, and there is a way to live with an eternally morally binding, and we argue here perhaps some of these things, temporary strictures, but that as you recognize and you live among God's people, that we're not saying anything here that is so far out of left field that you'd never know unless you were a Jewish scholar. You understand what's being said? You understand the general idea of what we're getting at here? Some of these in the churches were, again, first in the synagogues. And they ought not now to go wild with their application of Christian liberty. Imagine some guy, he was due to go to the rabbi the next week to get circumcised. And the letter comes. Woo-hoo! And not only that, but now I don't have to be, I'm free from the law. Oh, happy condition, right? You know, that's... okay, all right. Whoa. Don't go crazy. Think about your brethren. Think about what is in the law of God that God has as eternally binding precepts and conscience. You're not free now to despise your Jewish brethren. Or lord it over. That Paul has to address that in the book of Romans, doesn't he? They were lording it over the Jewish. Ha ha, you got broken off, we got grafted. Don't get so proud. Don't have that attitude. Well, what benefit is there in being a Jew? And Paul said, look, there's a lot of benefit in being a Jew. Why? Because of this ethnic madness that could continue in the Church of Christ has to be dealt with repeatedly. There was enough, even in their societies, to understand those things that would be particularly offensive and in other cases genuinely and truly sinful. Again, they may have grown up in a society so saturated with moral pollution and idolatry. That was the case. But they knew a people who claimed to serve a living God who had spoken to them and who forbid such things. And so they make this decision, and they're going to publish it abroad in the churches, and they're going to lay it upon the consciences of their brethren, so that in the church it would be a grace-based society where two ethnic groups would be together and live together and love one another in peace and harmony, not despising, not judging one another. That's the essence of what's being brought out here. Now, there are several things I want to bring out by way of application as we close. And the first thing is that we must partake of the same heart that the Gentiles had. And that is, first of all, in their willingness to do anything and everything that they believe to be the will of God. Are you willing? Don't think to yourself, uh-oh, get your guard up now. Are you willing to scrutinize the most basic elements of your life and daily practice in order for it to be in conformity with God's will? You willing to do that?
Willing to have it make changes to your daily life, to your entertainment, to your clothing, to whatever the case may be, to say, listen, there are things that in God's will, but you're not going to say, Lord, that's too costly, that's too much. If being saved means I've got to do that, it means I've got to keep this, it means I've got to go under a surgical procedure, I'm not going to do that. That wasn't the heart of the Gentile. It was anything and everything I need to do to get to heaven. Secondly, and more fully, are you willing to embrace the gracious example of Christian brotherhood expressed in the text? And that in two ways, Jew to Gentile and Gentile to Jew. Are there any Jew to Gentile problems affecting your relationship with others? What do I mean by that? That is, there are things in somebody's life and lifestyle right now where they are in their growth that prohibits you from embracing them fully as a brother and sister in Christ, even though there's every evidence that they have embraced Jesus in the gospel. Let's go back to our young friend over here with his drawers down and his hat on sideways and everything else. And yet you get a little bit closer to him and there he is talking about Jesus and you realize, you know what? Come here, brother. Let me hug you and let me embrace you and welcome you here fully. Is there anything like that? And then in regard to Gentiles toward Jews, what I mean here is that are there some who are so determined to embrace and practice your freedom that it doesn't matter who you offend? Hey, we're not under the law. Eat this, drink this, it's a cup of blood. Hey, do you like that meal? I strangled it yesterday. Fooled you, you little legalist. You need to grow up. Now listen, there are times when offense is necessary. And to confront law and legalism in this way becomes a gospel issue. And we're going to get into this later on. So Paul is going to circumcise Timothy. Right? Why? Because he didn't want to be... Well, Timothy's partly Jewish, and he doesn't want it to become a gospel issue. Somebody's going to say, well, doesn't he have Jewish blood? Shouldn't he be? You know what? Timothy, let's go. But what about Titus? Somebody wants to circumcise that? No. No. Because that would be a denial of the gospel. So in the one case, it's an enforcement of gospel principles and gospel love and gospel usefulness. And on the other, no, you're going to get something. You're going to think something that... So maybe in some situations, in some circumstances, a believer is going to say, you know what? If I'm going to live here, it's right for me to be a teetotaler because some people are going to be so offended by my use of liberty. In another place, you might say, you know what? No, I'm going to have you over to my house and I'm going to have you see my bottle. Now, you go to my house, you're not going to find one, but you understand the illustration. You're going to find it. And I want to show you that the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And both come from the same heart. Well, here's what I say. Here is to have the heart that says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. The problem is that some people, in what they call their Christian liberty, they're so in bondage to their liberty that it's not liberty. If it's liberty, you can do it. Or here's the other thing, or not do it. And if you can't not do it, it's not liberty. It's bondage. And if love would never compel you to give up anything in your comfort zone in order to please a brother, and if your defense on everything is, well, they're just Pharisees and legalists, that defense is getting kind of old. And to use it repeatedly to indulge self at the expense of another's conscience is not Christian liberty. But then thirdly, see in this text the absolute necessity of moral purity. Now, while we may debate and may come down on different sides of whether or not certain kinds of meat or certain preparations of meat could be eaten, what is not in question at all is the reality that we are bought with a price and that we are to glorify God in our bodies, with our eyes, our ears, our language, and our sexuality. The culture in which we live is so increasingly debased, and it seems day by day that it gets worse and worse. And I try not to be a chicken little alarmist But I can just tell you what I have seen and what I have witnessed in my lifetime regarding the proliferation of images and things that are available to anybody and to everybody. And the temptations of young boys and young girls and middle-aged and old age and whatever, for boys and girls to express their sexuality, to indulge their sexuality, to show off their bodies, to promote things that ought not to be seen or sent. And I'm talking about so-called Christian kids sending images to one another. Yeah, they're doing that too. Showing this off, showing that off. The soul-crushing effect of pornography that runs rampant through evangelicalism, through our churches, and affects not only the young and not only the males, not only the immature and the newly converted. You want to say why we're not reaching people? Why God's not hearing? Why God's not moving? And the evangelical church in America is so morally compromised sexually? And I'm not again just talking about out there. I'm talking about right here. For the most strict among us, to the most loose, in regard to your choices and your entertainment, to your dating standards. What I mean by that is we've had couples here who have said they didn't touch each other and they didn't kiss till they got married. Okay, we'll call that our most strict. To others who very obviously, well, let's put it this way, obviously don't have that standard. The Word of God says flee immorality. And as puritanical or Victorian, as prudish as it may sound, what God said 2,000 years ago, He says today, you need to flee. And it needs to be preached in Christian churches, and it needs to be preached in Reformed churches. It needs to be, I don't care how many Puritans you have on your shelf, it needs to be preached that we need to flee those things which bring the wrath of God. Well, where do you flee? You flee with all your filth to the spotless Lamb of God. You ever felt to yourself, you ever looked at a clean towel and you're so dirty and you think, I'm going to muddy that towel if I wipe my hands on. What are you going to do? You can't wipe them on a dirty towel. You can't get clean in polluted streams. You need something clean to cleanse your filth. And what you need there is the spotless Lamb of God who has opened up a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And whether you are a Christian who has compromised your integrity to the point perhaps of soul death, you need to go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And if you're here this morning and you are so obviously not truly a child of God, you need to flee to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. This issue is not about what you eat, what you put in your mouth, not about whether things have blood in them or whether they don't have, but this may be an issue. You may never have thought about the issue of doubt, but I guarantee you, you've thought about it and you've been tempted by and you've been tried by, and some of you have already failed in this area. And the Bible says it will bring about the wrath of God. But there is a Savior who saves from the wrath of God and who poured out His life's blood because there were people, a swine-eating, blood-drinking, sexually immoral people, that He would call out of this world to the praise of His name. And may it be that even among our polluted ranks, He would be saving such a people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your truth. And Lord, though there may be lingering questions that we have in such a passage, may we see those things that are clear and live in the light of it. We pray, Father, that You will not only convict of sin, that You will break through the barriers that some erect over such preaching. And Father, You get through to the heart and convince of the need of a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.